So far in our study of this minor prophet Micah, we have seen him playing the part of a prosecutor in a covenant lawsuit against God's people. He prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah, and his initial warning was of covenant judgment coming upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, they were sort of enemies of Judah in that day. People in Judah might have felt good about the thought that judgment might come upon their enemies, but Micah understands that the judgment coming in the north will be a prelude to judgment also coming in the south. And that is because sin has plagued both kingdoms. We read in verse 5 of chapter 1, "What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria?" That's the northern kingdom. "And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem?" It's the southern kingdom. Now, after Yahweh proclaims the judgment he will execute on Samaria, the prophet announces that he will engage in intense mourning. He speaks of wailing, this great lament. And this is in part because he knows that what happens in Samaria, that northern capital, will ultimately happen in the capital of his kingdom, of Jerusalem. And again, in verse 9, he says, "For her," that is Samaria's, "wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Now, the lament that Micah anticipates in verse 8 is what we have before us in verses 10 through 16. And as we will see, Micah pulls out all the stops, as it were, engaging in wordplay, making puns, providing images that would memorably drive home the seriousness of the judgment coming to his fellows in Judah. And so we're going to simply walk through this passage verse by verse. Our outline will be very simple this morning. First, we're going to look at the prophet's lament. That's this entire passage. And then secondly, we will consider our response. And as we look at these verses, we're going to see a glimpse of the prophet's heart. And that glimpse may provide a challenge to our own hearts if we're open to it and if we ask the Spirit to teach us from it. So we begin with the prophet's lament. And we're going to encounter a number of names of towns in Micah's lament. They're all located in the Shephelah, which is a region of low-lying foothills west of the hill country of Judah and east of the coastline cities of the Philistines. It was an important strategic area. It was a place of some fortifications to block some attacks upon Jerusalem that was to the east and a little bit north of them. In fact, the towns Micah mentions roughly form a ring around his hometown of Moresheth Gath. And so he's speaking very much about places that he knows very well. Now, the exception to those towns in Judah that circle his is found in the very first mention in verse 10. For we read there, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." Now, Gath is a Philistine city. And unlike those that follow, it is not the one upon which judgment is being specifically pronounced. But Micah mentions it to allude to an earlier lament that was offered by David for Saul and for Jonathan. And we read David's lament in 2 Samuel 1, beginning at verse 19. He cries out, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." And David is saying, don't let the Philistines know this horrible thing has come upon us, because they'll rejoice at our misery. And you see, by quoting David's lament, Micah is basically doing the same thing. He is telling those in Judah not to let their judgment become known to the Philistines, lest their Philistine enemies rejoice over their misery. And here we have the very first of a number of examples of wordplay, of the way in which the prophet deals with similar sounds of words in the Hebrew language and sometimes meanings to present things in a very vivid way. He says, "Tell it not in Gath." And the verb translated "tell it" is in Hebrew nagad. And nagad is very similar to the sound in Gath. So he basically tells them, don't nagad in Gath. Or we might say in English, don't gab about it in Gath. And he does this not because he wants to be humorous, because he wants to arrest their attention. He wants them to, in a sense, recognize that there's something of a pun going on here, but as they think about it, it will sink into them that this is a very serious situation. We're seeing many of these kinds of things throughout this passage. Now, the command, weep not at all, extends that same theme of not doing anything that would alert their enemies. The idea is keep quiet, lest the Philistines hear your weeping and rejoice. But though Micah wants to be careful that word of the disaster not get out, this does not mean that they cannot lament their situation appropriately among themselves. And verse 10 continues, in Beth Ophrah, roll yourself in the dust. And your Bible, if it's like mine, may have footnotes to some of the literal meanings of these town names. As mine does in this case, Beth Ophrah literally means house of dust. So the prophet says in the house of dust, or we might say in dust town, roll yourself in the dust. And rolling yourself in the dust is a reference to a ritual of mourning. We find similar language in a lament for Tyre. In Ezekiel 27:31, they will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. And this is a sad portrait of the mourning, the grief that will come on Israel and Judah when the Lord judges each kingdom. Now the wordplay and negative imagery continues in verse 11. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. Now Shafir means beautiful. And the implication of this statement is that their beauty will be reduced to shameful nakedness. Colloquial, we might say, pass on for yourselves, residents of Beautiesburg, in shameful nakedness. Not glorying in who you are and how you look, but being in shame and humility. Verse 11 continues, the inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. And again, the town Zanan means, you might even guess, it means going out. So we have another arresting statement. The inhabitant of going out doesn't go out. And the implication is, why do they not go out? It's because they are staying inside their walls. They're afraid to venture out and fight the invading enemy. It's a picture of fear before invading forces. Verse 11 concludes, Beth Azel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. And Beth Azel means house of taking away. So the irony is that the house that is supposed to take away, in other words, triumph over others, is itself taken away by enemies, leaving its inhabitants no place to stand. And again, through this pun and through this wordplay, Micah paints another portrait of desolation after an enemy attack. Verse 12. For the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from Yahweh to the gate of Jerusalem. Now the town name of Maroth is associated with bitterness. You may recall another Mara in the wilderness. It's the same basic letters that are used here. It's related to bitterness. We might say in Bittertown, people long for good. They long for safety, for welfare, for deliverance, but it is discouraging to them when they hear that disaster came from Yahweh to the gate of Jerusalem. Because if the great city of Jerusalem cannot avert disaster, then how can a little town like Maroth be delivered? So you begin to get the picture. Micah is moving from one town in Judah to another, announcing in each place that dreadful judgment is coming upon them. And there doesn't seem to be much hope on the horizon. Verse 13, O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. And again, there's more wordplay here from similar sounds in the Hebrew language. The word for horses is rekesh. Micah says, oh, inhabitants of Lachish, harness your chariot to the Rekesh. And they're to harness their chariot not because they're getting ready to go into battle, not because they anticipate victory, but because they are getting ready to flee in fear. Harness up the horses because you're going to try to escape. And in Lachish, there was a specific reason given for coming judgment. The prophet says, she, that is Lachish, was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in her. And so the charge in this covenant lawsuit against Lachish is that it was in this city that sin from the northern kingdom of Israel, especially their false worship, was introduced into the southern kingdom of Judah. And their sin, now infecting the rest of the southern kingdom, has not escaped the notice of the Lord. Verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth-Gath. Again, Moresheth-Gath is Micah's hometown. It was located about 6 miles northeast of Lachish. It was one of a number of smaller towns surrounding the larger city of Lachish. And because the larger city of Lachish is beating a retreat, they're not going to be able to come to the aid of a city like Moresheth. And the word presence here is probably better translated parting gifts. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts. Lachish will give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. And that is because Lachish is bidding farewell to that little town, indicating they are now on their own. We're not going to protect you anymore. You're on your own. Good luck. Verse 14 continues, the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Now, the word translated houses is literally workshops, places where work is accomplished. And the name Achzib is based on the meaning of to lie and deceive. So we might render this, the workshops of Deceitville shall be deceitful to the kings of Israel. And the idea is that any income that the king might expect from those workshops in Achzib, perhaps taxes and custom that would flow to them, are all going to disappear because the workshops are going to come to a halt. When the invasion comes, life is not going to continue as usual. Verse 15, I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marishah. Again, here the word heir might better be translated conqueror. And that's a word in Hebrew that sounds very much like Marishah. So we could paraphrase, I will bring the conqueror to you, O inhabitant of conquest. And again, note the pun and note the flipping of expectations. The town is called conquest because it considers itself to be a victor. But a conqueror is going to come to them. A conqueror is going to overpower them. And Yahweh is speaking. He says, I will yet bring a conqueror to you. Indicating that he is the one ultimately directing this judgment. Our God is sovereign. He does his will on the earth, and he can even use pagan nations to accomplish that will, as we see multiple times in the Old Testament that he does in judgment upon his people. Now, if you know your history, you know that ultimately this judgment comes in the form of invasions, first by the Assyrians, especially in the north, and later by the Babylonians, in the south. But it's not merely the work of those nations. It is the Lord God bringing judgment upon his people for their covenant unfaithfulness. And so verse 15 continues, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And like verse 10, this is another reference back to the life of David. When David fled from Saul, we read in 1 Samuel 22:1, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Adullam became David's headquarters in hiding. And we have in our Bible two psalms that David composed while he was living in the cave of Adullam. And when we consider some of the expressions in this psalm, in both of these psalms, we get a sense of what that experience was like for David and the others who were hiding with him in that cave. The first of these is Psalm 57. And we read in verse 4 of that psalm, David saying, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. He feels like he's surrounded by these beasts. that are ready to attack. In verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit for me. They're setting traps for him. He knows they're after him. The other psalm that we know comes from this same place and time in the life of David is Psalm 142. That psalm begins, I cry out to Yahweh with my voice. With my voice to Yahweh, I make my supplication. I will pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. These were troubling times for David. He says in verse 4, refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. Or verse 6, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. So you understand that background. To say here in Micah, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam, is to say that the nobility of Israel, and most scholars think the glory of Israel is here a reference to the elite, the leaders, the wealthy. The glory in Israel are going to be driven into hiding, just like David was when he was driven into that cave of Adullam, when he felt surrounded by his enemies, when he felt like no one cared for him, when he was almost hopeless. But of course, he cried out to the Lord in faith. That was David at one of his lowest points. And the prophet is saying, get ready, because that's what you're going to experience. Now, from verses 10 through 15, we've heard Micah lamenting. And the imperatives in verse 16, the commands, are in the feminine singular. And that suggests that they are directed to Jerusalem, which is pictured here as the mother city of Judah. It was the capital. It was the spiritual center. And so these words are spoken to Jerusalem. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Okay, children, I have a question for you. Charles, I have a question for you. Have you ever had your hair cut? Yeah, you've had your hair cut. No big deal, right? We all get our hair cut. Some people don't even have any hair to cut because they're bald, which I'm, you know, slowly working in that direction. My hair is receding. Now, we don't think that much of getting a haircut because it's just something that sort of makes us look a little neater, makes us look a little better. But that's not what the prophet is talking about here. Like rolling in dust, cutting the hair in this way was an act of great mourning. It was an act of sorrow. It was an act of grief. For example, we read in Isaiah 22:12, which is part of another proclamation against Jerusalem. And in that day, Yahweh, God of armies, called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. And similarly, in Jeremiah 7:29, cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For Yahweh has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. So that's the kind of thing the prophet is in view here with this idea of making yourself bald, of cutting off your hair. And he gives that both as a direct command and then also with an image from nature. He says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair, enlarge your baldness like an eagle. Now we're told that this probably isn't the eagle that we know that's in view. It was a griffin vulture. And we're told that that bird had a head that was covered with short, creamy down, which looks bare from a distance. But I think that our national bird, what do we call our national bird? What kind of eagle? A bald eagle. Now, is he bald? Well, not really. It's just that he's got little white tufts on his head while the rest is dark. But from a distance, he looks bald, so he gets that sense of bald, of baldness on his head. And so that's really, we can understand this idea of enlarge your baldness like an eagle. Now, why is it that Jerusalem is supposed to cut off her hair in mourning? Well, Micah says, because of your precious children, for they shall go into captivity. Micah prophetically sees the inhabitants of Judah taken away into captivity, which will, of course, be a time for mourning in Jerusalem, the mother city who was not able to protect her children. We need to remember that though Micah engages in this wordplay, though there are certain puns and there's almost an element of humor to this, he does not announce Yahweh's coming judgment with any joy. Remember that self-description in verse 8 where the prophet says, "Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches." And verses 10 through 16 have provided the content of that prophet's wailing, howling lament. You see, he identifies with his people. And remember, he's speaking specifically of towns that neighbor his own hometown. He employs puns, he employs plays on words, he uses vivid imagery to get their attention so that they will hear and so that they will remember and so that they will heed this warning. Now, he has more to say. We haven't come to the end of the book, but remember that all of what goes forward now is going to be against the background of this lament over coming judgment that they deserve for their covenant unfaithfulness. We've moved to our response, but rather than go immediately to application in our lives, I want to revisit our New Testament reading today. In Matthew 23, we read of another lament over Jerusalem. But this time, it is a lament that is offered by our Lord himself. And Jesus cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Charles Spurgeon wrote of these verses, "What a picture of pity and disappointed love the king's face must have presented when with flowing tears he uttered these words. What an exquisite emblem he gave of the way in which he sought to woo the Jews to himself. What familiar tenderness, what a warm Elysium of rest, what nourishment of the feeble, what protection for the weak. Yet it was all provided in vain." In Jesus, we see the same kind of pathos toward Jerusalem that Micah expressed in his lament. Both the prophet and the word himself are racked with emotion over the unfaithfulness of the nation and the judgment that will bring. And this provides the focus for our application, for our response. Do we have hearts of genuine lament over those in our day who are going astray from the Lord, especially within the church and within the cultures once shaped by the Christian church? Now, of course, you can hear many voices loudly crying out in judgment, condemning all the wrong that is being done. But so often it sounds like that judgment is coming from a place of self-righteousness more than a place of concern for those who are being addressed. And when that is the case, it is a far cry from the attitude of Micah and of Jesus. But we do have to honestly ask ourselves, is that our attitude? Is that the way we speak into our culture? We should learn from the psalmist who penned Psalm 119, 136. He says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law." Now, there is no self-righteousness or lack of concern on his part for those who are going astray. He's picturing tears, but not just a few tears. Tears described as rivers of water running from his eyes because there are men who are not keeping God's law. Like Micah and Jesus, he is grieved by this, knowing that these people are missing out on the blessings available to them through God and his word, and that they are placing themselves at the risk of judgment instead. Now, I want to conclude the application, almost conclude, by reading a fairly long quotation. I remember when Dr. Piper was here, he says he usually doesn't read quotations in the pulpit, but he did because it was a good one, so a little precedent there. I'm going to read this from Ralph Davis's commentary on this portion of Micah, I think he does a very good job of crossing that bridge from Micah's world to our own experience. And this is what he writes. The prophet, Micah, should be a model for us. Far too often, divine judgment is a doctrine we affirm rather than a reality we abhor. We have far too little of the prophet's agony. He wailed over a people who had the scriptures and their promises, who had known the works and deliverances of God, and who were turning their back on it all. I think of the analogous situation in Western European and North American culture. People who have enjoyed the light of the scriptures, the fruit of the Reformation and the revivals, now choose to walk by the light of their own darkness. And the hands of millions slide down the slimy sides of the bottomless pit. We can write books about the phenomenon, chart its course, uncover its causes, but we too seldom grieve over the tragedy. There are also sections of the church that disdain to follow a close reading of the Bible and plunge into doctrinal indifference and, not surprisingly, moral anarchy. It is easy for us to bemoan the trend, to shake our heads, but few of us pour out a torrent of agony and despair before the one who has been rejected. And so my hope is that as the Spirit takes this portion of God's word and works it into our hearts, our prayer may be that God would grant us the grace to walk in the footsteps of Micah, of the psalmist, of Jesus, in heartfelt lament for those who refuse the glorious truth of Jesus and the salvation he offers. May we be filled with compassion for the lost. That will sometimes lead us to weep for them, frequently lead us to pray for them, and daily lead us to show the love of Jesus to them. And may we do so from humbled hearts that truly, truly, truly believe, there but for the grace of God go I. Let us pray.